In this portion of our series, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, we are in the midst of three marks of a healthy church: the gospel, conversion, and evangelism. And I believe our author, Mark Dever, did a good job in logically organizing that, because we understand the foundation of what we're doing by first looking at the gospel. Last week, we considered what the gospel does, the effect it has in the lives of those who embrace it. And now tonight we're going to consider what our role is as Christians in bringing people to, on the basis of the gospel, bringing them to that point of conversion. So this is the fifth mark of a healthy church: a biblical understanding and practice of evangelism. And tonight I'm going to seek to provide biblical principles that answer such questions as: what is evangelism? Who should evangelize? How should we evangelize? And why should we evangelize? And in addition to that, though it would be impossible to exhaust everything about this topic, I hope to provide some biblical principles that can help us use discernment in various situations about concerns that would arise apart from what's actually addressed this evening. Justin Martyr said very early in the 2nd century, "From Jerusalem, 12 men went out into the world. These were uneducated and of no ability in speaking, but by the power of God, they proclaimed to every race of men that they were sent by Christ to teach the word of God to everyone." And that should be our prayer too as the church moves on. Romans 10, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 17. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend from the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Lord, I pray for your blessing upon this time. Please, Lord, illuminate the scriptures by your Spirit this evening. Help us to have a biblical understanding of evangelism. Lord, if we already do, remind us of those things. And if we don't, I pray you settle things for us this evening. Help us as a church to aspire to health. And may we be a church that's known for evangelizing our community and be concerned with the spread of the gospel throughout the world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Paul, as you know, was called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul, being a Jew, still had a heart for his people. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's a whole section about the relationship of Israel to God and what's going on with their hardness. And he's pleading for their salvation. And here in chapter 10, Paul is talking about how the Jews trusted in the law and they tried to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, that works to no avail, because nobody can be perfectly righteous before a holy God. But then Paul goes on to explain that salvation is possible to both Jew and Gentile if they would repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for this to happen, someone has to go to them and open their mouth and speak the truth, since ultimately faith comes by hearing the message. So who will go and who will be sent? And what should they say if they are sent? The answer to this question is the topic of evangelism. As we considered when we talked about the gospel, the word evangel comes from the Greek word euangelion, the good news. Good and angel, like angel. So evangelism is taking the good news and spreading it. It's the bringing of the good news. That's what evangelism is. And when the Bible says preach the gospel, it's using that word keruso, which means to herald, to proclaim publicly, like the newsboy at the corner in those old movies that you see. Extra, extra, read all about it. That's sort of the idea that gets conjured up when you look at that word for preach. Evangelism, then, is the proclamation of the good news, pure and simple. What are we doing when we evangelize? We're telling the world the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But, as we considered before, the preaching of the gospel of the good news comes with a call to respond to it. It isn't that we just tell them the facts and we're on our way. There's a response that is necessary. Because Jesus himself said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And here in our text, we find a couple of words that tell us there's a response. Look at verse 9. It says, because if you confess. Confession is part of this response. Confession and repentance. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 9 also uses the word believe, to confess, to believe, to call. All of these things are responses that people ought to have to the gospel if they wish to be saved. So if someone indeed hears the word of Christ, the gospel, confesses his sins and repents before Jesus as Lord, for it says he must be Lord, and believes the glorious gospel, grabbing that cross and in faith believing that Jesus rose again for his justification, he or she, according to the text says, will be saved. This is a message of hope. It's a message of deliverance. It's really good news when you think about it. No wonder Paul goes on to say how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the good news. So since it involves this response unto eternal life, then perhaps a fuller definition of evangelism would be this: proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone by showing them their need for salvation and the way of salvation. It's necessary that they see their need. You may have heard somebody say, there's no good news until there's bad news. That makes the good news so much better and clearer. For example, Ray Comfort gives this illustration. If you were to go up to somebody in a car, pull them over or something, and say, listen, I just paid your $25,000 fine. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? If the person has no idea what you're talking about, it really makes no sense. It's foolishness. What are you talking about, a $25,000 fine? How is that good news to me? It's a nice fact, but thank you. I don't know what to do with that. But what if you first told them what they did wrong? That they went through, and here's his illustration, they went 55 miles per hour through a 15 mile per hour zone designated for blind children. And in some parts of the country, when it comes down to the blind, the laws are so elevated that it could really be up to $25,000 of a fine. So imagine the person was aware that they broke the law and aware that they owed that much money. Then you told them, I paid your fine. Well, now that makes so much more sense. Now that really is good news. And just as our text this evening says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, we must be aware that the law brings us to Christ. Paul says this very clearly in Galatians. The law is our schoolmaster, or our guardian, which exists just to do that, to bring us to Christ. So when we evangelize, it's necessary to tangibly demonstrate sin by using the law. Go to Exodus chapter 20. And I know we went through some of this during the gospel. We're going to go through it briefly again just to refresh your memory and to show how it can be done that a sinner stands condemned before God and knows it. Because some people believe, which is true, because I have a friend, for example, who knows the Greek language. He's not a Christian, but he said, well, the Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means miss the mark. We all miss the mark. And sure, it does mean to miss the mark. But think about a dartboard. If the mark that you're supposed to hit is the bullseye, and you miss that mark, which is falling short of the standard, you're also doing something else. You're positively hitting the wrong mark. You're still doing something wrong. You're not just missing something, but you're also doing something wrong. So John, in the epistle of John, is able to say perfectly that sin is transgression of the law. So it's true, the Greek word, missing the mark, is true, but it's also doing something you're not supposed to be doing. And Exodus chapter 20 summarizes God's moral law in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And we could ask someone, have you ever put something in front of God? Have you ever had an idol in your life? And if they say no, you can prod deeper. How about television? How about a boyfriend or a girlfriend? How about a love interest? How about money? How about greed? How about anything materialistically we put in front of God? That becomes an idol. We become enslaved to those very things, and therefore we have put other gods before him. Not to mention the fact that if we were talking to someone who believed in a different God for real, like Allah or the many gods of Hinduism, they're also guilty of doing the same thing. Verse 4, Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God has no graven images. Do not bow down to statues. Do not bow down to images. Do not treat material things as if they are God. And how many of us have done it? It sort of corresponds with the first commandment, but it's in a more tangible form, because some people might say, I don't worship a false god, but I do pray to the statue. I do pray to this image. I do feel there's power behind this artifact or whatever. And in doing so, they've broken the second commandment. And I'm sure we can think of tons of other applications. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And a lot of people would say, well, this means, you know, don't use a curse word with God's name in it. And that certainly is true. You are blaspheming when you do that. But taking something in vain, that word vanity means emptiness. So God here is speaking through Moses to the Israelites who bear the name of the Lord, but are living as though that didn't matter. That's emptiness. How many people call themselves a Christian, but don't live according to Christ's commands? That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's when I was a little kid, I'd walk outside, my mom would say, remember, you're a Christian. Just a little word like that, but right away, she's basically telling me to take God's name seriously, because you're going out to that world representing the God that you serve. Don't take his name lightly. Don't take his name in vain. Verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And boy, that opens up a can of worms. We can talk, what does that mean? But if we can maybe summarize it in just a moral principle to set a time aside for the Lord, as particularly on the Lord's Day, Sunday, how many of us do not treat that day as a special day of worship? And we can go beyond the bounds of that and talk about other doctrinal issues. But the point is, are we going to church? Are we worshiping the Lord? Are we taking his commandments of worship seriously? Verse number 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Do people normally honor their parents? We can look in the epistles, and one of the marks of the last days is that children become more increasingly disobedient to parents. And this is becoming almost acceptable in our society today, where children are encouraged that if your parents are old-fashioned, you should do it this way. And there are actually organizations that exist to take children out of homes so they can teach them the ways of the world as opposed to under the authority of their parents. So the world is fostering this sort of environment, and I don't think any of us can stand innocent in regards to this commandment of honoring our father and mother. There are many ways we could look at that. Verse 13, you shall not murder. That's an easy one. Most people say, well, I never killed anybody. Because if they admitted it to you, you'd probably have to call the cops, so they wouldn't admit that to you. But what did Jesus say? I mean, he clearly said, if you have anger against someone in your heart, you've already murdered them in your heart. How many of us are innocent of that commandment? Same thing with verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You may not have tangibly committed adultery with another person, though in our society it's increasingly becoming the norm. But in case someone says, no, I've been pure and innocent, again, Jesus says, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with that person. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Stealing is not just your average shoplifter or your Bernie Madoff, though it could be that. But there's so many ways even in our society today, wherein people steal. Pirated movies are a big deal. Pirated videos, pirated music, pirated software, and people are freely distributing these things and freely downloading these things and using these things with the knowledge that they sort of put one over the corporation. We could talk about taking things from the office that you're not supposed to take. We can talk about clocking in or clocking in when you're still on your break. There are many ways to show people that they indeed have broken this commandment, you should not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. How many of us are innocent of not lying, not bearing false witness, not giving a false testimony? I think most people would admit right away, yes, I've told a lie, which makes you a liar. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, we live in a society that's so materialistic, it's basically telling you to covet every time you turn on the TV. Mm-hmm. You need this, you want that, you deserve this. Again, we look at the law and we see, man, I have fallen short in every single category. And this is the kind of thing we start with when we evangelize. Even though it's the good news, we're getting to that. We have to start with why the good news makes sense. And it goes back to the law instructing us unto Christ. See, I really believe that perhaps one of the biggest reasons why the churches today are filled with false converts is the absence of preaching sin in this way. Maybe not the only reason, but certainly one of the biggest contributing factors. Big name preachers like Joel Osteen refuse to talk about things like this. And other speakers host assemblies in the thousands that are made up of believers and non-believers alike. I remember watching a show about Joel Osteen, and a Jewish couple walks up to him to get their book signed and say, "You're an inspiration to us." Well, something is wrong when someone who doesn't believe in Christ is not offended sitting in a Christian service. The champion of infusing self-esteem terminology within Christianity is Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral fame, which just consequently went bankrupt, but that's another story. Listen to what he says. He says, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." So you think something good's coming, but he tells you that he thinks what I just talked about for the last 5 minutes of letting people know that they're sinners, he says that's killing Christianity. When in reality, his sort of philosophy is what's doing that very thing. Now we know that what Schuller says is in direct contradiction to the Bible, but it's also in contradiction to church history. Let me just read to you a few quotes from some of the giants of the faith. Charles Spurgeon said, "So pure, so just, so uncompromising is the law of God that when it is really understood, it makes us quail and brings us to our knees." George Whitfield, that great evangelist, said, "Secure sinners must hear the thundering of Mount Sinai before we bring them to Mount Zion." Martin Luther said, "The function of the law is to accuse and to kill, but the function of the gospel is to make alive." Jonathan Edwards says, "The only way we can know whether or not we are sinning is by knowing his moral law." D.L. Moody, another great evangelist here, a little more modern in America, he says, "It is a great mistake to give a man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer," that's really important, "do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he is guilty before God." Mm. "We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness. Mm. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law." Mm. And then Luther again says, "The ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. Our job is to make him see it." And finally, J.C. Ryle says this, "People will never set their faces decidedly toward heaven and live like the pilgrims until they really feel that they are in danger of hell. Let us expound and beat out the Ten Commandments and show the length and the breadth and depth and height of their requirements. This is the way of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot do better than follow his plan. We may depend on it. Men will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know why they are to come and what is their need. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. I love that language, and I appreciate the men like Paul Washer and Ray Comfort and others who are making their rounds on YouTube or whatever means they make their rounds, because it reminds me of all these other men that went before them. There seems to have been some sort of chasm between the Moody's and the Ryles and what we have today, but thankfully it's recovering, at least in some circles, and we ought to be thankful for that, at least. We have to trust that God will do his work as we use the law to show men their standing before God. So having established this, we can then turn to the wages of sin is death. We can then turn to judgment from God. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. Paul says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I get to judgment based on the law. Now I have something to show that person that if God indeed judges them on the last day, they have nothing to say. Paul says in Romans 3 that every mouth may be stopped. They're going to stand before God as guilty as charged. So using the law makes this abundantly clear. Preaching the law and evangelism, that is one of the constants of the message. I want to speak tonight on the fact that there are constants and there are variables. There are certain constants that must always be part of the preacher, always be part of the message that we give. But then, of course, there are variables about the setting, about the person, about the circumstance in which we find ourselves. The law, the fact of sin, and the inevitability of death and judgment are constants. These will always be present in one way or the other when giving the gospel. And then the other obvious constant is the gospel itself. The person and work of Jesus Christ has to be present if we are really to consider evangelizing. There really doesn't seem to be a trend this way, but can you imagine if the same error on one side went to the other, where people only preached the law and told people they're on their way to hell and then stop right there? We have to then give them Jesus, and then the news becomes good. And another constant I believe we must be upfront about is the cost of following Christ. Go to Luke chapter 14. If Jesus could be upfront and honest, then we must as well. Luke 14, 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus makes that abundantly clear. There is a cost to following Christ. Does it mean we have to use the same words Christ used here every time? Not necessarily. But if we do not tell the person to whom we're preaching that the Christian life will be a costly one, we're leaving something very vital out of the equation. Because on the other hand, there are people saying, "Trust Christ and your life will be a bed of roses, and your bank account will increase, and your marriage will be better, and your family's going to be happier." And this is heresy. This is the false health and wealth gospel and different forms of it. Now, it's not that Christ isn't worthy. We're going to get to that. There is joy here as well. But they have to know the reality of what's going to cost them to follow Christ. And we have to be honest with them. In other words, what we're telling them is this: you embrace the gospel and things will change. I don't see here a distinction. Some might say this is just discipleship, whereas there's another category of believer. The Bible knows no such thing. Jesus is speaking to the unconverted and he's saying, "Come to me, but here are the conditions." And we have to be upfront as Christ was upfront. So the constants of the message are law, the fact of sin, the inevitability of death and judgment, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cost of following him, and finally, another constant of the message is the worthiness of salvation. We should show them that this is a worthy cause, that Christ is God in flesh, that He is worthy, that He's a treasure, that He is the one to whom we should give all our love and adoration. If indeed the person would embrace Christ, even having known the cost for their life, God will give that person eternal life. He will save them from sin. He will save them from hell. And He will transform them into the kingdom of light. This is an awesome offer. Eternal life and reconciliation with God, that which was lost in the garden, can be restored through Jesus Christ. So when you go out to preach the gospel in one form or another, you are offering people the best thing you can possibly offer them. Just like Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. The name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of Jesus Christ that's above every other name. And it's better than giving someone money. It's better than giving someone any sort of charity. There's a worthiness in the gospel. And at this point, the good news becomes really, really good. Which brings me to my next question. Who should evangelize? Whose role is it to then proclaim this message to the world? Go to Acts chapter 8. I would think everyone here already agrees with this, but this is still worth saying, that evangelism is not simply the role of the professional. It's not simply the role of the pastors or even the deacons. But we're going to see that every Christian, in one way or another, should be evangelizing. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution." That's talking about Stephen prior to that. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Interesting. They made pretty good use of a bad situation, didn't they? They were persecuted, and as a result of their persecution, they were scattered abroad. It would be like this meeting right now being interrupted by a bunch of persecutors, and as a result taking us to different cities and different regions, and the first instinct we would have probably is to worry about it, is to cry about it, but these people, whatever it was that was motivating them, they took opportunity and thought, since we are spread about, we can now give the gospel out to more people. This is exactly what they did. But notice what it says in the end of verse 1, except the apostles. So the people that were scattered were just what we would call lay people. They were scattered. The apostles weren't part of that. And those very people were the ones proclaiming the word. This tells us that it's not just the job of the apostle. It's not just the job of the pastor to preach the gospel. Look at chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now those who were scattered," there they are again, "because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Those that were scattered, still going around preaching the word. All of us are salt of the earth. All of us are light of the world. Jesus was addressing all his followers. So as the song says, "That little light of yours, let it shine." It's for every one of us. There's another question. How then should we evangelize? How should we go about preaching the gospel? We consider the contents of it, and we now realize we're all responsible, but in what way specifically? What are some of the characteristics we should have? Let's go through these briefly. First, we should have urgency. Let's preach the gospel with urgency. Go to Colossians 1:28, please. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul was a warner, and we should have that attitude as well. And then look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Hebrews 4, 7 is a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament, and it says, "Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And we can get into more theology behind this about the restraining grace of God and how God gives people grace and keeps them from being as bad as they possibly could, but that at His will and His pleasure, one day He could remove that. That's why the Bible says today is a day of salvation. When we are able to present the gospel to someone, we shouldn't just send them on their way. We should ask if they would respond now, because God is awakening them right now. The word is near them right now. There should be some urgency to this, because Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's not like they're going to walk away and find a better deal somewhere. This is the one way. So if we have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to actually give the gospel, it's time to press the matter. Not in a manipulative way, not in a forceful way, but let them know that they must come to a point where they have to repent and believe. So we should evangelize with urgency. We should also evangelize with the Word of God. Pretty obvious, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Peter says you were born again by the Word, with the Word of God. Philip did this in Acts chapter 8. Jesus used the Word of God against Satan. Paul quotes it throughout his epistles. The Bereans were commended for using the Word of God when they were instructed. Though I'm sure we will undoubtedly seek to relay the message in terms that are understandable, the truth behind it has to be from the Word of God. We may use applications, we may use illustrations, we may answer objections, but ultimately it should be guided and under the authority of the Scriptures, not our own human intellect. Because at the end of the day, the only sure thing we have is the Word of God. With urgency, with the Word of God, with grace and discernment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We should also learn how to share the gospel with grace and with discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, Paul talks about this, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, this is not some sort of apologetic for, like, bikers for Jesus, or let's have a basketball tournament to attract the basketball players and a rock concert to attract the metalheads. People have used this passage for that very thing. But it is showing us that just as God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, that we have to know how to deal with different people in different situations, and that's why we pray for discernment. We pray for wisdom. I'm not going to deal with two people in the same exact way. Some people are more proud. Some people are more humble. Some people come from a different background and they need to hear things in a certain manner. But as long as it's under the authority of the Word of God and not our own innovations, I believe those things are permissible. In other words, we have freedom. Paul talks about freedom, but he's not using that freedom as a stumbling block. He's actually using it for the gospel's sake. And in the same way, we ought to ask God to help us in what way to talk to people about the gospel, while still being true to the very constants I spoke about earlier. Because for some people, our witness might take a while. It might be weeks, months, years before there's a breakthrough. And for others, we might press the urgency of repentance for all, and in all things, we seek God's wisdom. Another thing we should do when we evangelize is we should use our testimony. I don't necessarily mean giving your story, though that might be part of it, but your Christian walk is like a walking billboard for the gospel. And if it doesn't line up with the thing you're preaching, you have just ruined your integrity. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, so they may glorify my Father who is in heaven." So part of the gospel is the walk. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, he says something very similar here. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then the same book, chapter 3, verse 15, says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." We have to get the whole picture here. Urgency, yes. Gentleness, yes. Pressing for repentance, yes, but at the same time, respect. And these are those things we've been talking about the tensions that God gives us in the Bible. They're not contradictions, but they're a complete picture. And we see that in the life of Christ, which we'll look at in a little bit. So we have to be urgent, use the Word of God, use grace and discernment, use your testimony, and do not, please, do not manipulate people. I've had my share of doing that myself. I'm guilty of it. I was taught a certain way. I'm going to go to the book here because Mark Dever references a certain book that was very similar to some of the books that I received when I was in a certain kind of church. And he's going to quote here from C.S. Lovett, who has a book in 1959 called Soul Winning Made Easy. And these are the kinds of advice that people in this mindset would give. And just listen to how much this sounds like a used car salesman. Here's what Lovett says talking to Christians, okay? He's talking to evangelists. The trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ. There is no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up to the point of salvation. It is his conversation control that makes this possible. He knows exactly what he's going to say each step of the way and can even anticipate his prospect's responses. He is able to keep the conversation focused on the main issue and prevent unrelated materials from being introduced. The controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and represents a real breakthrough in soul winning. Dever then gives a little more. He says, Lovett then instructs the earnest Christian about various tools needed and gave some helpful hints, such as, get your prospect alone. At one point, he taught how to press for the decision, even illustrating his point with photographs. When you have finished presenting the gospel, here's what he says. Lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm, and with a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. No, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. It's pretty sick, actually, if you think about it. And I've seen books and had people come to my chapel when I was in Bible college and sort of talk about the same sort of thing. About manipulating people. Now, does that say that everyone this guy comes across is not saved if he gives them the gospel? Not necessarily, because God is awesome. And if the gospel is present and Christ is lifted up, he will draw men despite our weak, feeble efforts. But we need to avoid this sort of manipulation. But why would people manipulate, though? I believe that the root of all this is because they rely on themselves. Because they don't see God's sovereignty in salvation. Because they don't see the big picture. And everything rides on me. And as John MacArthur said, if I believed that someone's eternity was on me, I wouldn't be able to sleep. We have to trust God's sovereignty. Speaking of sleep, look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I want to give you a quick summary of what John MacArthur brought at Together for the Gospel in his sermon called The Theology of Sleep. Just take a look at this quick parable of the seed growing that Jesus talks about. Mark 4, verse 26 through 29. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he picks in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The theology of sleep is that you and I can rest because we know we've done our job by proclaiming the gospel. As far as that seed growing, it says right here, the earth produces by itself. We do not give the increase. God gives the increase. Just as Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. He's the one that does it. We plant seeds, yes, that's our job, but that's where it ends as far as evangelism. And people have misguided ideas, and you'll hear this many times, that if you have a view of sovereignty in that way, the doctrines of grace will kill evangelism. I used to believe that. And there was always that one story, this one story that people bring up that illustrates this idea. And that's the story of William Carey. William Carey, we credit as the father of modern missions. He went to India. He waited years for his first convert. He was an awesome missionary, no doubt. Here's what one guy says about this. Calvinism almost killed the evangelistic zeal of the Baptist churches of England in the 18th century. Baptist historian Thomas Armitage wrote, "William Carey's inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen was published in 1792, but it found few readers and produced little effect. To most of the Baptists, Carey's views were visionary and even wild, in open conflict with God's sovereignty. At a meeting of ministers where the senior Ryland presided, Carey proposed that at the next meeting they discuss the duty of attempting to spread the gospel among the heathen. Ryland, shocked, sprang to his feet and ordered Carey to sit down, saying, 'When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine.'" Well, that's a terrible story. That's a terrible story that somebody's zeal would be, the flame would be fanned out because of someone's misguided belief in sovereignty. But that right there is the realm of hyper-Calvinism. This is when someone takes the belief of God's sovereignty and says, because of God's sovereignty, I don't have to evangelize. This is a very fatalistic view. But there's one part of the story that's always left out when I was using this to say, look, it kills. If you believe in the doctrines of grace, it kills evangelism. William Carey was a Calvinist. That's something you have to consider. As was George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Adoniram Judson, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Francis Schaeffer, D. James Kennedy, and many people today as well. Am I saying you have to be a Calvinist? Absolutely not. But what I'm saying is that it's a false charge to say if you believe in the doctrines of grace, it's going to kill your evangelism. Because if it does, then you don't understand the doctrines of grace. And whether you want to use that label or not, the point is we must go as evangelists trusting in God's providence. A high view of God's sovereignty and salvation is not a hindrance. It's actually a help. Look at Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, God himself uses this view as a help. He says to Paul, verses 9 through 11, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" God is using his sovereignty and election to comfort Paul, not to hinder Paul. As J.I. Packer says in his wonderful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he says, "Far from inhibiting evangelism, faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain it, for it is the only thing that can give us the resilience that we need if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently." So in light of God doing the calling, the ordaining, the electing, the empowering, the convicting, the granting of faith, and ultimately the saving, we ought to evangelize with a keen realization of his absolute sovereignty. And it should cause us then to bathe our evangelism in prayer. That's an ingredient we must have. So knowing these facts about how we should evangelize, then what methods should we use? Street preaching? Door to door? Just invite them to church? Friendship? Invite friends to a meal? Bible studies? Pass out tracts? Here's the answer. Yes, we should. All of the above. All of the above principles apply in any situation. However, we look through the scriptures and we find that there are different methods that are presented. And not everyone is called or gifted to participate in each. To give you just examples from the best evangelist that ever was and is, Jesus. He's the master evangelist. Take a look at Luke chapter 7. We're going to go through Luke a little bit here, this portion. Luke chapter 7, verse 31 through 35. Says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus came eating and drinking. He spent a lot of time going to meals with friends, many of whom had pretty bad reputations. In fact, Tim Chester, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, points out that many, many times Jesus is doing this very thing. And we can look through the book of Luke and find this. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners in the home of Levi. In chapter 7, he's anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. In Luke chapter 9, he feeds the 5,000. In Luke chapter 10, he eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke chapter 11, he condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, he's at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than their friends. You see the theme here? Luke chapter 19, Jesus invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, we have an account of the Last Supper. And then Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with two disciples in Emmaus. And then later eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. In all this, Christ is being accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. And we know that he's innocent. But his goal isn't just to become chummy with the world so that he can be accepted, but to show that he accepts everyone who comes to him, because as Christ ate with sinners, his goal was to reveal himself to them. It wasn't just to have a snack. And we can learn from this example. A former pastor of mine used to say, you're either working with someone or working on someone. If you have unsaved loved ones and unsaved friends in your life, and you're in their life, it's because you're working on them. It's because you want them to come to Christ and reveal himself to them. But in what are the ways that Jesus evangelized? I'm going to go through Luke quickly here. Go to Luke chapter 2, 46 and 47. So we know that Jesus put a big emphasis on sharing meals with people. And that's a whole other topic we can get into, but it definitely sets a precedent for us in how we approach the unsaved. Luke chapter 2, verse 46 and 47 says, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. One way Jesus evangelized was he taught in the temple. And he listened. And he dialogued. But here's another way. Let's go to chapter 4, 40 and 41. Chapter 4, 40 and 41. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also come out of them, saying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So Jesus also healed and did miracles. That was another way of spreading the gospel. And verses 42 to 44, same chapter, it says, and it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said, no, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent to this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus not only taught and dialogued in the synagogue, he also preached in the synagogue as well. He also trained others in chapter 5. And for sake of time, I won't read these passages anymore, but in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he begins to amass disciples and train them for the purpose of evangelism. In Luke chapter 6, he preaches a public sermon, the Beatitudes, and so on and so forth. In chapter number 9, he sends out his disciples. In chapter 19, he goes to individuals like Zacchaeus, and we can look in John about the woman at the well. And in chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, he interrupts conversations. So Jesus does everything to get the gospel out, public and private, individuals and crowds, as a herald and as a house guest, preaching rebuke, preaching peace. Jesus was varied in his approach, but his end was always to glorify himself and the Father in the gospel. So then, what's the best way? What's the best way? What's the best method? Is it open-air preaching? Is it door-to-door? Is it friendship? I don't believe there's a definite answer for that. The gospel must be presented, and we all have different gifts and callings. But there are some principles that should guide us in making a decision about what we do. And one thing that's very absent today is this, that whatever it is, it should be done under the jurisdiction of the church. The rugged individualism that plagues the church at large seeps into evangelism as well. And the church has to be made aware, first of all, by equipping its people to do the work of evangelism, but also know what's going on outside the church. Now, this does not mean that if you have this desire to go talk to a friend about the gospel, you've got to call Pastor Joe and say, can I talk to my friend? He's going to say yes. But if we're going to try to organize an endeavor, including open-air preaching, I believe that the example of the Bible is that we should be sent. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Even Paul himself affirms his own calling in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. And then Romans 1, he says, I'm called to be an apostle. Why? Well, there's many, many false prophets out there. And we want to make sure that what we're doing is in conjunction with the mission of our church. Because if someone comes to our pastors or our elders and says, I would like to do this, and there's a reason the pastor or elder says no, well, then it would behoove us to obey that. There must be a reason why, especially if we're a church that loves evangelism. So we should really be under the authority of our church when it comes to this, because it's a mission of the church in any event. So whether it's spontaneous, relational, or an organized outreach, we should plug ourselves in some way. Now, some things are more organized by the church, like our outreach to Kessler, the nursing home, things like that, door to door. And some things are going to be more spontaneous. But in every way, we should honor the institution that God has given to us in the church. The church is supposed to facilitate both the spontaneous stuff and the organized stuff. So organized, you can plug in. Here's the day we're going. We're going to go here. We're going to preach this. We're going to be done in this time. But then the church also, by preaching, equips you for those everyday situations. We need both. So you might ask, where do I fit in? Should I be witnessing to every person? And this is something that we wonder about sometimes. We're at the bus stop or at the cash register. And some might say, you know, if you're led by the Spirit, I just want you to take note that we are, God knows what he's doing. Take a look quickly here at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Just two verses here. One in chapter 16 and one to chapter 19. You might be wondering, you know, I want to speak to that person. I want to do this thing. Just remember that God knows what he's doing. Acts 16:6, the Macedonian call. You should know a little bit about that. It says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So you would think, man's way, I want to go to Asia. I want to go everywhere. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go to Asia. Was God uncaring? Then we go to chapter 19, though. And there are many missionary journeys in between these two. We get to chapter 19, verse 10, and what does it say? This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So whatever God was preventing 2 years ago, at the end of it, everyone in Asia hears the word. God knows what he's doing. So we have to trust the Spirit and be sensitive to his leading and consider everything else. And then ask, is there a reason why I shouldn't be going here and proclaiming that word? And if there's no clear command, whether it's through an elder in the faith or whether it's specifically in the scripture, then I believe we should be going to where we feel we should preach the gospel. See, understanding God's sovereignty is vital. Matthew chapter 28 is the Great Commission. Jesus gave us many commands, many commissions, you could say, and yet the church at large has decided this is going to be called the Great Commission for a reason. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he gives us this command. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I want us to understand that evangelism is just part of the Great Commission. It's not the whole thing. Evangelism is preaching the gospel. The Great Commission involves baptizing and discipling as well. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to consider discipleship. But I want us to understand that God's goal is to have the entire world hear the gospel. And Christianity has indeed spread it. And the 12 apostles turned the world upside down, it says. But today, and by the way, they did that without radio and internet. But today, there's roughly about 2 to 3 billion people who have not heard Christ. Some have said that more people in the world know about Coca-Cola or McDonald's than they know of Christ. And we ought to be sensitive to those sort of statistics, but let us not lose sight of the fact that God is still in control, just as he was back then when the world was turned upside down. There is a kingdom coming. God will see that it happens. The gospel will go throughout the ends of the earth, and it will continue to do so, and the gates of hell cannot stamp it out. But in what way? Recognize that evangelism in and of itself is not the end, but rather the beginning of the Great Commission. That's why we have a church. We're called to disciple, and if we only focus on winning them, we lose sight of the big picture. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean here. Man's way has always been addition. would just add and add and add. And if you only believe in evangelism and not in the whole picture of discipleship, that's all you're going to do. You're going to see the necessity to preach and the necessity of judgment, so you've got to get them out of the fire, as Jude says, which is commendable. So you might set a goal, and this is just totally theoretical. Let's say you say, I'm going to win one person to the Lord every day. And by the end of the year, that's 365 people. That's great. And at the end of 10 years, that's 3,650 people. Would to God we all did that, right? That's what you would think. But God doesn't say add. He says multiply. Mm-hmm. He says be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the same way that we were to replenish the earth, the glory of the Lord should cover the earth through the Great Commission, because it's a multiplication, not an addition. What I mean is this. Let's suppose that you win 12 people to the Lord a year. Well, the guy who's doing the 365 might say, it's nothing, 12 people. Come on, you can do better than that. But if I were to hypothetically win one person a month, but I saw that my goal was to disciple that person so that they would then win 12 people, now I am doing the Great Commission. So, what happens if each convert winning 12 people a month is trained to win 12 as well? After 1 year, that's 144. The guy with the addition still winning the game. But by 5 years, that's 248,000. And in 10 years, while the guy adding up converts has 3,650, and if I multiply 12 people to win 12 people, after 10 years, that's over 61 billion people. And the world doesn't even have that many people. So, okay. Am I saying that we should be about numbers? Absolutely not. Numbers is not the goal. The gate is narrow. That's obvious. But God knows what he's doing, right? And we ought to plug into what he's doing, not try to manufacture people on our own. If it takes time out of your schedule, even of evangelizing, to disciple such a one, then perhaps that's what God has for you. And we will talk more about that as we get to discipleship. Finally, the question is, why do we then evangelize? What's the motive for evangelization? And I think it's very clear. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. It's the love of Christ. The love that's shown in our hearts for us as wretched sinners, aware that we don't deserve anything, we should then, out of love, win the lost. Preach the gospel. Now, other motivations would be obedience. Obey. Christ said, why call me Lord and not obey my commands, right? So he said to go preach the gospel, we obey him. And we ought to have a love for people too, a genuine heart for souls. As Paul wept, he said, day and night for people, pulling them out of the fire. But I believe obedience and love for people will only be so strong as our love for God is. So we start with that. The love of Christ constrains us. A healthy church recognizes the importance of the Lord's command to evangelize. A healthy church wants to see the gospel lifted high in its community and promoted throughout the world. A healthy church recognizes false gospels and shuns watered-down evangelism as well as manipulative man-made techniques. Just a quick thing on what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not imposition. It's not you imposing your beliefs on someone. That's the first thing we hear when, especially in this society, you're just imposing your beliefs on me. Well, that's not true. For one reason, we believe facts. Remember the historicity of Christ, okay? He actually was a person who actually lived and actually died and actually rose again. So it's not just some pie-in-the-sky religious belief we're trying to spread, but an actual story about a real figure in history. Secondly, they're not ours. When someone says, you're imposing your beliefs on me, they're not my beliefs. These are the facts that are just happen to be true, and I'm spreading them to you. And number three, we're just telling you the good news. That's it. We're not forcing anyone. So the gospel or evangelism is not imposition. Secondly, it's not personal testimony. Yes, personal testimony is involved, but just giving your testimony is not evangelism. And a caution about that, especially now, because we live in a postmodern society where truth is all relative. Someone can hear your testimony and say, that's great for you, but not for me. Thirdly, evangelism is not social action. The kingdom of God grows as souls are won through the gospel, not through petitioning your governor, though I'm not saying this is right or wrong, I'm just simply saying that petitions and phone calls to senators and protests and all sorts of Christian-based reform political movements do not usher in, they do not win souls. They do not change hearts. You could get people to stop aborting, and we should try to. You should get people to stop sinning and blaspheming, and we should try to. But ultimately, Jesus said, those people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's the gospel that changes lives, and in turn will change society. We don't start with political reform. The gospel, evangelism is not apologetics, though we might defend the faith. Just defending the faith is not evangelism. We must proclaim the gospel. And lastly, evangelism is not the results of evangelism. In other words, how many people you won to Christ, or whether you win converts. Because if evangelism means preaching the gospel, and I went out and preached the gospel for a few hours and came back and no one got saved, did I do my job? Yes, I did, if I preached the gospel. The now late, as of today, the late John Stott said, to evangelize does not mean to win converts, but simply to announce the good news, irrespective of results. Conclusions. Let me just conclude. Number one, let's understand the differences between the constants and the variables. Always be biblical. Always proclaim Jesus. Always proclaim sin through the law and judgment, redemption, and always make it clear that one must repent and believe. However, different situations we must be sensitive to, and pray that God would give you wisdom to know when to give grace and when to give law and how to go about with your tone. Number two, remember that evangelism is an aspect of the church's ministry, not a ruggedly individualistic endeavor. Which means we should be mentioning names at prayer meeting of people that you are witnessing to. We should be asking people in church for advice and help. We should be praying for others in the church and for their loved ones. And we should be plugging into an evangelistic ministry, whether it's a rehab center or a children's home or nursing home, door-to-door or whatever. Find your place. Number three, and let me just add to that, don't feel as though one is more important than the other. I've been to a place where if you didn't go door-to-door soul-winning, you weren't a good Christian. That's not for everyone. And don't ever let anyone make you feel guilty if you don't do it a certain way. So long as we're preaching the gospel in one of the methods we see in the Bible, we are obedient. God does not gift everyone to open air preach. God does not gift everyone to be... Not everyone has the gift of service in the same way either. So be sensitive to that. Number three, evangelism is a lifestyle, even though we would reject what's so-called lifestyle evangelism. And the clarification is this. When people say lifestyle evangelism, what they mean is don't actually preach, just live it, right? That's wrong. But remember, your testimony is important. Number four, may your focus always be Christ. This is not to say that you can't answer objections and take your time with people. They have objections. They have real questions. But I just plead with you and for myself that Christ would have preeminence in your evangelism. He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And then finally, Matthew chapter 9. Finally, renew your sense of urgency for the evangelism of the world. Matthew 9, verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And dear God, may this be a reality in our lives. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for trusting us with the ministry of reconciliation, Lord. And help us to realize that everyone has a different dispensation of gifting. But even though we may do evangelism in a public or private way or different methods, Lord, that ultimately we have to be biblical. Ultimately, we have to tell people of their need for salvation. Help us to have boldness, Lord. Help us to care for one another. Help us to be more corporate in our endeavors, to know what's going on, to share names with people, to lift them up, Lord, as a church, to pray earnestly for your guidance in our evangelistic endeavors. And Lord, for everything, give us the right motivation. May we never fall into the trap of manipulation. May we never fall into the trap of numbers and just wanting more and more people to fill our seats. Father, may we be rooted in the example that you've given to us in the Scriptures, and that alone. I pray you would receive glory, glory in Wayne as we go throughout that community, glory at Kessler, glory at Eva's Village, glory at all the other places we go, and in the lives of everyone here and everyone in our church when they go out. May we all remember that we are Christians, that we bear your name, and we have a message that's so precious. Lord, help us to speak up when you give us that time to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.